We are going to read just a few verses from John chapter 7, and we are going to read some very specific verses. As soon as I read the verses, you will know why I read those specific verses. So John chapter 7, and let's first of all read verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Let's come down and read verse 14 now. Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So that's the second verse. Then let's come further down even more. Verse 37. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then finally, the last verse reads, And every man went unto his own house. Now, I want to thank, first of all, the assembly for praying for me. As you know, that the week leading up to the shutdown at Ford was quite difficult, but thank you for your prayers. It really did help. I wasn't able to give as much thought and attention to this passage that I usually get to do, but I still am very thankful to God that I was sitting yesterday and just reading through, and the God was very merciful and kind and gracious to grant me some thoughts that I would like to share with you now. The reason why I read those specific verses is because as soon as I read it, those are the verses that stuck out for me because it helped me to understand what is going on. One thing that John wants to make it absolutely clear is that the Feast of the Tabernacles is going on. And everything is happening around it. So he tells us what is happening before the feast as they are going up to Judea because that's what they needed to do. Then the verse we read, right in the middle of the feast, what happens? And then at the last day, what happens? And then finally, they all go home. So before the feast, during the feast, on the last day of the feast, and finally, as they all go home from this feast. So obviously, we need to know, what feast is this? Verse 2 helps us understand that this is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And therefore, I was reading a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles, and it brought so much into context. I mean, it is, as you read about the Feast of Tabernacles, what it stands for and how it would have been and why would Jesus say what he did, I believe the crux of this whole chapter is verse 37. And why did he say that? And at what point did he say that? As you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, this context will really help you. So I'm going to give you an introduction on, just a quick introduction. Take the time to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we will go through some of the verses. So the Feast of the Tabernacles, it's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. We have the seven feasts that are mentioned there, and this is the last one, the Feast of the Tabernacles that is mentioned. And it is one of the three festivals or the feasts for which the Jews would go up to Judea. So we have got the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now the Feast of the Tabernacle happens coming towards the end of the year. So after the fall, during the autumn when they have that harvest, as they've gathered it in, that's when they have this feast. And the very first time this feast would have happened, it was very, very special for the children of Israel. Because when we look at Exodus, we read about how the Lord instituted this, and the people would have come together. They would have taken a harvest in Canaan for the first time, and then they would have had this feast, right, in the safety of that inherited land. Isn't that incredible? And as they have this feast, they would be looking back at how the Lord God delivered them from Egypt, and then they had that Exodus. So many years in that wilderness, the Lord God kept them safe and secure as a nation. And here they are in the promised land. They've done the harvest and they have this festival. It would have been so special, right? And the feast itself is happening over 7 days. Interestingly, it is 8 days, but for some reason it's mentioned 7 days and then the eighth day. So what they do is they all come together and they actually literally make tents. That's why it's also called the Festival of Booths, because they make these booths, and there was instruction on how to make them, which slightly changes when we read Nehemiah chapter 8. Once they come back from the exile, what they make this tent with slightly changes. We can't go into that detail, but they do come together from every part of the country. It's like a big camping out, and that was the mood. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of ingathering, as we read that in Exodus. It was a time they all came up, they've had the harvest, and they come together, they build these tents wherever they could. In Nehemiah chapter 8, as we read, when they kept it, wherever they could find space, they would make a tent, because the whole nation has come into that Judea region. And so on the roofs, on the courtyard, so, you know, neighbors would open up their homes, and on the streets, wherever they could find, they would build these tents. They would all come together, and they would live in these tents for 7 days. The first day of the feast was observed as a Sabbath, so they wouldn't do any work, and they would make sure that that day is dedicated for the Lord, and then they have the 7 days. And interestingly, Nehemiah chapter 8 talks about the eighth day, where they have another Sabbath. So for 7 days, they are there together, and they're thinking about how the Lord has completed his work of redemption, how he got, they were brought out of Egypt, how they were kept secure through the wilderness, how the Lord took care of them, making sure they were living in these tents, but they were given water. Without water, there's no way for anyone to survive the wilderness. They were given food from heaven, and then finally, they've done the harvest in their inherited land. And so they have that, and then on the eighth day they have a feast again, showing forth a new beginning. So 7 days, making it complete of all the Lord that has done, and the eighth day, they start with the Sabbath, signifying rest. Now, for the children of Israel, when they observed this feast, it wasn't just looking back, it was also looking ahead. In Zechariah, he prophesies that in chapter 14 and verse 16, this is what it reads. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they looked ahead. When their Messiah would come and he would establish his kingdom, and in that messianic reign, they're observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's happening? It's not just the children of Israel. From every nation, they are coming up to worship the King. So as they sat in those tents, they were not just thinking about God's faithfulness, they were also thinking about God's promises that were going to come true one day. Isn't that incredible? Now, the feast itself, as I said, it's 7 days. They're living in these tents. They would do a lot of other things too. So, for example, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, historians say that they had this ceremony where the priests would go out through the water gates. When we read Nehemiah chapter 8, it also talks about the water gate. So they go through the water gate, and they would have these vessels which they take water from the pool of Siloam. They would come back, and they would pour it out in the altar. Why would have they done that? To signify how the Lord God gave them water in the wilderness. And so they would have done it. And while they did it, they actually would sing. They would sing from Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. This is what they would have sang as they did this ceremony, which says, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. This is what they would have sung as they poured out that water as an offering to God for his faithfulness and for giving water that sustained life for the children of Israel through the wilderness. And then on the eighth day, You know, I told you, right, the whole mood was all of joy and celebration. You can imagine, right, this is a big camp out. So it would have been a great time of fellowship and rejoicing, but on the eighth day, Nehemiah chapter 8, we read that it was a very solemn day. So there would have been a lot more silence as they were contemplating and thinking about things. Now the reason why I'm going into so much detail is it will make sense. As we go through this chapter, this will make sense. Why understanding these context helps us. They would also have these big candles that they would light up everywhere. So it would have been beautiful to see the region of Judea at this time. Tents everywhere. And then all these lights lighting up. It would have been absolutely beautiful to see that scene. And that's why I think when we come to John chapter 8, Jesus does talk about the light. So, I think that's enough for the context. Let's actually go to the 53 verses that we have in front of us. But as I said, what we'll do is we'll look at what happens before the feast, what happens during the feast, and what happens in the final day of the feast. And we will conclude by saying, what did actually the people take away from this whole experience? So, in verse 3, we are introduced to Jesus' brothers. Now, Jesus had brothers, because Mary and Joseph did not just have Jesus. They then went on to have their own family, born to both Joseph and Mary. And Matthew chapter 13 helps us understand that Jesus had four brothers, at least, and we are given their names. Their names are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. It also mentions that Jesus had sisters too, but names are not given, and we don't know how many sisters he had. Now, we can call them as half-brothers or half-sisters because they are born to Mary and Joseph, but we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth was supernatural. It was unbelievable. It was an incredible thing. And we know that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary through the work of the Holy Spirit. So it was completely different. But these brothers and sisters, they were born to Joseph and Mary. And it is important that we specify this because there is a teaching that teaches that Mary was somehow perpetually a virgin. But that's wrong. That's not scriptural. At least we know that. And they've got their reasons for doing it, but it is not according to the word of God. So we have this brethren. And look at what they're saying. They're saying, Jesus, in verse 3, they says, "Depart, go into Judea, that thy disciples also see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seek to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Now, verse 5 helps us understand why they're saying like this, right? They're saying, come along, Jesus. Go there, show forth all your miracles, make a name for yourself. That's because they did not believe in him. Look at verse 5. Neither did his brethren believe in him. They did not believe in him. And therefore, they had a very worldly point of view to all this. Okay, if one of our brothers can do some miracles, yeah, go out. Show it all around. This is the best time. Everywhere from all over the country is coming to Judea. Just go there, do your miracles, and make a name for yourself. Because it's good, right? Someone from the family is doing well. We can then go around saying, oh, you know that Jesus who does miracles? Well, he's my brother. We do that, don't we? Yeah, absolutely. Even as a Christians, we still do it. We talk about those whom we know and then somehow partake in their fame and privilege. I do it. So I'm going to do it right now. I actually studied with someone who is now a movie star in South India. And everyone from South India here knows that because I made it a point to tell them that, oh, you know this great movie star. Yeah, I studied with him. We do that with so many people, right? People whom we know, even in a Christian context, we do it. People who are missionaries, we're like, oh, yeah, do you know him? Yeah, I talk about Ian Jameson so much, right? Like, yeah, he was, you know, we actually are commended him. I don't know, we will do it. We will continue to do it. As long as we are in this flesh, I think we will continue to do it. And that's what the brothers are doing. Now, as I was reading it, I was thinking what it would have been growing up with Jesus Christ as your brother. Now, in my family, I think my brother and my sister, they did not appreciate all that. They did appreciate me as the elder brother, but not all the time because of the comparisons, right? Now, I was okay with gnats. They were great in other things, but because you're an Indian and you come from India, if you're good in maths, that's it. You've got it. And my brother is like, why this obsession with maths? Like, I'm good at running. I can do 100 meters in just about 12 seconds, which is incredible. And my brother can only do it for like 16 seconds or whatever. Nobody cares. Oh, but he got 100 in maths. You didn't. Can you imagine living with the Lord Jesus Christ? His every work, everything that he did was perfect. And you're here as a sinner. Every day there's a reminder that that is God's standard. I was thinking about Joseph and Mary too. As parents, you might think, oh, it must have been a breeze, right? Because you don't have to even worry about Jesus. He'll look after himself. He'll do only what is right. But as I was thinking about it, no. As parents, it is when our children do wrong that somehow we have that power and authority, right? It is using that guilt, using those moments of failure. That is when you get to discipline them. That is when you get to show them grace. How did Mary and Joseph handle this? Dunno. But I do digress. So let's come back to the chapter. So the brethren behaved as they did. Look at verse 6. This is Jesus' response. My time is not yet come. And we should praise God and thank God for that. My time has not yet come. Because Jesus is saying that there is a divine timetable. This whole plan of salvation, everything that the Lord God does, it's not a haphazard plan. It's not like the plans we have in Ford Motor Company where you're like, yeah, let's just do this. And then everything changes and it's like, oh yeah, we'll do like this. And then we'll do this. And then we celebrate by saying, oh, we are a very agile team. That's the buzzword. But actually all it was is that our plans all went all over the place and we just adapted and we celebrated that. We need something to celebrate. But that's not with the Lord God. There is a divine timetable. And we should praise God and thank God and thank our Lord Jesus Christ that he was ready not only to follow the will of his Father and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He kept even to the timetable that was asked of him. He kept to that timetable. It was not the time yet, but the time would come and Jesus would go up. In verse 10, we read, he did not go up openly, but in secret. Now, I want to take a moment because when you read the first 10 verses, it might feel like Jesus is somehow scared. Because the first verse actually says, Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not go to Jewry, that's just Judea. Why? Because the Jews sought to kill him. So you say, oh, so Jesus was scared. So he was like, you know. Or you could say, oh, he was just taking the precautions he needed. Now, that's not the case. Look at verse 30. In verse 30, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells them exactly who it is, the people actually sought to take him. But no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. Jesus knew this too. Jesus knew that no one would be able to touch him until it was permitted by the Godhead and by himself. And that time would come. In about 6 months' time, Jesus would come back to Jerusalem and they would welcome him, calling him the Son of David and singing hosannas. But within a week's time, they would say, crucify him. And that's the hour that is upon when it is permitted for them to take hold of Jesus. And as we go through the Gospels, we get to see what mankind did to its creator. When that permission was granted, the Gospels reveal to us how gruesome and how horrible all that sin just came out. That wickedness, it just came out. And the kind of words and language that is used that the Lord Jesus Christ went through was permitted by him. But until that moment, My dear friends, no one could touch him, and Jesus knew this. But then what? How do you understand the first 10 verses? Why did he go secretly? Because he helps us understand. Look, the brethren wanted him to be this great miracle worker and make a fame and prestige and power for himself. But no, that was not the purpose of God, and that was not the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went up silently because he didn't want to draw attention as he went up there, because his purpose was right to go into the center of Jerusalem, right into the temple. Look at verse 14. While the feast is going on, right in the middle of the feast, so maybe the third or fourth day of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, not to do miracles, but to teach. He taught. That's why he went up. And that's why he made sure that he was doing all these things. He made sure he avoided the region of Judea. Because, not because no one could touch him, but because he was showing us how to be humble, how to make sure you are aligned to the will of God. And this is something that we should take away too, how to keep to the will of God, how to be obedient to the will of God, keeping to the timetable of God. These are things that are really powerful. And look, the Son of God, who had all power and authority, if he can submit, if he can show humbleness, can't we? I think that's the challenge before us. Now, in the midst of the feast, we come to verse 14. Jesus Christ teaches, and regardless of how anyone felt. Now, people are all like confused, right? Who is Jesus? Is he a good person? Is he a deceiver? So you can see that the what they think of him is getting more and more polarized. And John, especially, we were learning chapter 6, after that, it just starts to turn, and there are people who want to even kill him. And Jesus here again does the teaching, and it is his teaching that is doing this polarizing thing. Because when he was doing miracles, when he was healing, when he was giving them bread and fish, they were happy to follow, isn't it? That's what we were looking at last week too. That they were happy to follow, but as soon as he starts to teach, as soon as he gives them the truth, it starts to divide. But verse 15 is beautiful, because regardless of whether they thought he was good or he was a deceiver, they all marveled. At what? At his teaching. They could not believe. How was he able to teach with such authority and power? How does he have such a command over the scriptures? Because they thought, wait, isn't this Jesus? He's from Galilee. You know, nothing good comes out of that place. To Nazareth, the worst of the places in Galilee. That's how they thought at that time. And they would think of him as the carpenter's son. He hasn't sat at the feet of Gamaliel or any of the great teachers. How is he able to speak? But of course, these words that Jesus is speaking, it is himself. He is the word. That's what John has been trying to tell us. And that is why the way Jesus taught would have been completely different to anyone else speaking. And it would have been a great blessing. I think it would have been an incredible blessing to hear the Lord Jesus Christ directly speak. Because this is the word proclaiming the word. The power and authority, it's just incredible. It's so incredible that later on, when we come to verse 43, we read about what the temple guards, the temple officers who were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, they went, they heard him teach, and this is what they said, because we were unable to make the arrest. And they came back to the chief priests and the leaders, and they say, the officers in verse 45, he's asked the question, why have you not brought him? Verse 46, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Can you believe it? This is a testimony from the enemy. The temple officers have gone to arrest him. And it isn't some great miracle, or is it? It isn't because the people stopped them that they were unable to arrest. They actually listened to Jesus, and somehow that arrested them. They became paralyzed, and they couldn't go forward with the arrest, because they were like, wow, this is incredible. And then they went back. It's quite incredible, isn't it? And so in this portion, while the feast is going on, there is a lot of debate that's going on. Now, VSB, I was looking at VSB to see how he has divided up this portion. He uses three words, which I thought was brilliant. He talks about disbelief, which is the brethren. And then this portion, which is happening in the middle of the feast, he calls it debate, because there is a lot of debate happening. And then we come to verse 43, that is division. And I liked it not because it all started with D, but I thought it was a nice way of looking at it. There is disbelief, there is debate, which is happening right now in the middle of the festival, and finally there is the division as they all go back to their homes. So the debate goes on, and there is a lot of context that is happening. A couple of things I quickly will point out, and we move ahead. So Jesus, some people, you know, when Jesus says, "Why do you go about to kill me?" in verse 19, some people are like taken aback. They're like, "Who is trying to kill you?" But later on, when we come to verse 25, we see that some people knew, oh yeah, isn't this Jesus whom they seek to kill? So what's going on is, people have come from all over the land, but the people in Jerusalem knew the context that Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath day, and Jesus was clarifying himself, defending himself, and explaining to them why it is the correct thing. And the people in Jerusalem knew that, yes, there were those who were trying to kill him, but the people coming from the other regions did not know, and that's why they were thinking, who's trying to kill Jesus? Jesus goes on to explain, but the whole point is summed up as we come to verse 28 and 29. In verse 29, he says, "But I know him, for I am from him. He hath sent me." Jesus is telling them that he is the Messiah, the one that they were waiting for. Remember the context? As they're sitting in those tents, they're thinking about that time, the Feast of Tabernacle, that will happen in the millennium, reign of the Lord of their Messiah. Jesus is saying, look, I'm already here. And then, let's come to the crux, as I said, of this chapter, verse 37. This is the last day. I think, so this must be the eighth day, when they are observing the Sabbath. It's a very solemn day. Remember, for the last 7 days, they have seen these priests go in and out through the water gate, pouring this water over the altar. And now the eighth day, they're all sitting there solemnly, maybe silently. And then there is this voice. Jesus cried out. He actually would have lifted up his voice, and he cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That context makes so much sense, isn't it now? If they would have been seeing these priests come day after day, pouring out this water, year after year, they come pouring this water out. And Jesus tells them, "I know you're not satisfied, but I can give you the satisfaction you need. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Three things there, quickly. Thirst, come, drink. Look at Jesus' invitation. His invitations always was so open-ended. It was for all. You know, if anyone believes in him, come. If anyone is weary and needs rest, come to me. And here, if any man thirst, this is open to all. It doesn't matter which kingdom, tribe, or place you come from. It does not matter if you're young or old or a man or a woman. It's open to all, because we are all thirsting. Each and every one. Do we all recognize it? Maybe not. Some of the people do recognize it, and then they fill their lives with other sources in this world. And there is a lot of sources of water in this world, but they are all poisonous. You see, all of our souls are parched and dry. We thirst for salvation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need that thirst to go away. So Jesus is saying, look, if you're thirsty, I know you're trying to fill yourself up with things of this world, maybe money, maybe possessions, maybe family or love or whatever. You're trying to fill this up, but nothing's going to work. If you're still thirsting, that means you know that there is something missing, that your soul is dry and parched and it's yearning for a drink. And the true living waters, it's with him. So he says, come. And if you're ready to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are acknowledging that all those other sources in this world, yep, they're useless. You're saying no to the world, the idols of the world, the philosophies of the world, the scientific theories of this world, religious things that you keep doing again and again to satisfy that thirst. You're saying no to that. You're coming to Jesus, acknowledging Him as the only Son of God, the one true God, the only source who has the living waters, who can give you eternal life. Now, there's no point if you just come. You need to drink. That's the final thing the Lord Jesus Christ said. That's exactly what He said to Nicodemus. We looked at it a few weeks back. He told him, look, your birthright doesn't mean that you're part of God's kingdom. You need to be born again, but you need to believe. That's what that drink is. Jesus Himself explains in verse 38. He that believeth on Me, that's what it means. We have to drink Him. We have to embrace Him. We have to take Him in and trust our lives in His hand. We have to take Him in. We need to drink this living water. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have eternal life. This is what He told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, drink. This is what He said in chapter 6. He's been consistent. In chapter 6 He said, come, eat of Me, drink of Me. And now He says, come and drink. And he that believeth on Me, Scripture says, out of His belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's incredible that the Lord Jesus Christ could have said so many different things. That you would have eternal life, that you know, you'll be part of God's kingdom. But the result He chose to focus on here is that from us will flow living waters. We as Christians, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not called to be buckets or a reservoir or a lake. We are called to be rivers. The living water that has flowed in needs to flow out. If you're truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will flow out. Living waters. Because living waters is what is going to bring forth new life and growth. And in every context of our Christian life, every context of our Christian walk, this needs to happen. In our own personal evangelism, where the way we interact, the way we have our testimony in the world, the gospel should need to be going out. The conversations that we have with our friends, with our colleagues, with all those who we interact with. In our homes, living waters flowing from the husband to the wife, from the wife to the husband, and then making sure that the children that the Lord God has given us responsibility for is drinking from this source, the living water, not the sources that are out there in this world. We, as parents, need to protect them from it. Because the world will want to feed them this poisonous water that will only bring forth death. The only source is the living water from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He's given it to you, it needs to flow in your families. In the assembly, in the local churches, as we go through the rest of the Bible, as we go through the epistles, this is the thrust. John himself, in John 1, John 2, John 3, he's talking about the local assembly. The living waters flowing, making sure that the Collier Row Gospel Hall here is not a dry and parched land in this community. It needs to be a life-giving place where it is able to make an impact in this community, this society, and those who come in. And it cannot happen with just one brother or sister just being the life giving waters. No, each and every one of us, if you are a true believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, living waters flow from you for each other, encouraging each other and growing spiritually together. And then finally, let's finish this. They all went back home, but some went back home acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. I think that is the minority. But then there are a lot of people who go back home confused, and there are two types of people who are confused. Those who are confused, they are like, he must be the Messiah, but shouldn't he come from Bethlehem? They are confused, but they do not seek the truth. They were in Jerusalem. If they went into the temple, there were temple records that showed that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Did they choose to do that? No. They were just confused, and they went home confused. Then there were those I don't know what happened to the temple guards. They did an incredible testimony in front of their superiors. I don't know what happened to them. But then there are those who are confused that did want to seek the truth, like Nicodemus in verse 50. We know that when we come to John chapter 19, Nicodemus does come to the foot of the cross, is there making sure that Jesus is buried. And I think his actions prove that he continued to seek the truth. But finally, his brothers. John chapter 7 tells us that his brothers did not believe in Jesus Christ. But when we come to Acts chapter 1, there's a very small company waiting there. There is no 5,000 men plus women plus children. No, this is 120 people waiting as the Lord had asked them to. They're waiting there until the Pentecost day. 120 people among them. In Acts chapter 1, we read it's Mary and his brothers. I really want to believe that, you know, James and Simon and Judas and Joseph, all of them would have been there. They did not believe in him. Or after the resurrection, they did. And they waited for the Spirit to come. And that is my hope. We know James did become a great leader, that living waters did flow from him. And there were only 120. They were waiting there. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes, which is what the John tells us, isn't it? He tells us that that is the Spirit. It comes. By the end of the day, there is 3,120. My dear brothers and sisters, that same Spirit that is so powerful and active and so living is the Spirit that indwells in us. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the same Spirit. And yes, we will be mocked and scoffed as we go with this message, but the Lord Jesus Christ was too. If he is going to be mocked and for this message and scoffed and have such polarizing views, we are going to have the same thing because we are the followers of Christ. But I hope these words are an encouragement that the Spirit with the life-giving waters is in us and it can bring forth life. Even if we are in the minority, we are still with on the Lord's side, and that is incredible that he chooses to be with us and chooses his Spirit to indwell in us. Let's close with a word of prayer.